Amen. Thank you, Tony. You may recall last year, I think early last year, that Brother Travis was beginning a class on Acts, if I recall correctly. And he, I believe, covered around that first 12 chapters. And then much went on in that young man's life, including getting married and all of these other things happening. So Acts class was then put on pause, shall we say. And now Paul is wanting to pick up now with really with chapter 13, but there's been enough time that I think a review is very much in order, chapters 1 through 12. And I am prepared to cover all 12 chapters today, but mainly by going through a bunch of questions to help jog all of our memories on the book. But I don't really feel compelled to actually get it all done. So if we get into some interesting discussion, I have no qualms about that, and I very much welcome it. And Paul can pick it up then next week and continue on with the review. He'll probably do it anyway because Paul likes to make sure that we have in a committed to our memories these nice chapter headings. I even asked Paul, what are your chapter headings? Put them in your words because this is your class. It's not my class. So he sent them to me, and those are the chapter headings that I have here. I would invite you as we go through, and I'll show them all on the screen in just a moment. In fact, let's do that now. Here are the chapter headings. I'm going to show them again one at a time so you don't have to hurriedly write them down now. But I would encourage you to start writing them down, and as I go through, we can go over these again. Acts is a very interesting book because it is one that is covering a lot of bases, I should say, a lot of duties that it performs. Let me begin this. I hadn't planned on this question. What are some of the, what would you say would be the purpose or the purposes of the book of Acts? Why is it recorded for us? Why do we impress our on learning it, teaching it, reading it? Yes, sir. How to conduct the church. Very good. This is the book in which we see how the church was established. And I'm talking about the earthly church body believers of which we are a part and how it was established and some of the commands and some of the ways in which they conduct themselves, which we pattern today. We pattern ourselves after that first century church. What could be some other reasons for it? The book of Acts. Yes? Revealing of the ministry. Oh, the mystery. Okay. Right. Yeah. The mystery, and in part of what Marilyn's talking about, God's will is fulfilled. What I think of is very much, you know, I'm very much into history. It's a book of history. It really is. Now, it's not solely a book of history. It's in part a book of history. And if you look at the events and the places and descriptions, particularly when we get into Paul's journeys, it's like a journey through the classical world of the Greek and Roman world. And then when you pair that off with archaeology and with secular history, you see what a nice dovetailed match it makes, and that is very much immersed into that. Makes it very clear to the open-minded reader that this was a book written at the time frame of when it proclaims to have been written, and that it is a book that is very, the characters and the people involved are very much immersed into that world. First Palestine, then into, I guess, northern Palestine, you would call it, or into Syria, and then throughout the Greek and the Roman world. So it's a very neat book in that sense. But it does fulfill for us, I think, even a much more noble purpose than just the history, and that is that it is showing us all these conversions. How was the ministry of Jesus carried on by the apostles, and that pattern that they have of the ministry that they conduct through that Greek and Roman world is very much what we are commanded to do today. those conversions match our own conversions as we see how did these people learn, and maybe we'll get into a couple of those examples today. Well, let's get right into it then with some of the questions. And first of all, chapter 1 is introduction and choosing of the apostle. So beginning with the very first couple of verses, we see the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So what is the first account being mentioned here? Book of Luke. So who is most likely the author? Is Luke again. Okay, these are pretty easy questions, I hope. And now how can we know that this is Luke? What are some of the reasons that we give that we believe this is truly Luke? Yes, sir. Virtually the same, and they're both addressed to this one Theophilus, very much a Greek name, and that Luke is has acquired all this information, a lot of it by firsthand accounts in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, that matches so well the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, and has some overlap as well with the Gospel of John. Then we get into the book of Acts, and much of that's repeated. That's very true. What's maybe one or two other reasons that we believe this is Luke that wrote this? There are some medical terms. I did not go through those this morning because there's no time. Paul might do that again, but Travis certainly did. There are some very unique medical terms which show that a physician had had most likely been written this, and that's exactly what Luke was. And there's one more kind of interesting way that we can see that this was Luke. And remember the pronouns. Exactly. Very good. And so I did not write down all those verses again, but remember that this is an account where Luke on occasion joins up with Paul and the other travelers, the other ministers. And when that occurs, he will say we, and now we've got a firsthand account from Luke himself of those events. And then when they go back to the pronouns they, we know that Luke has parted from them. And he's not part of that story anymore, but he knows the story from his secondhand accounts. So all of these things are some very good evidence as to why we say it's Luke. When was it written? Do you have an idea about when it was written? And there's going to be a bit of a range of answers here. I'll tell you what I believe, but what's your take on that? When was this written? Marilyn? And AD 42. Okay. So Luke traveled back in time and finished his book early. That's right. What Marilyn has there is a couple of different takes on when it was written. That's quite an early date for 42. And the one that I'm most in agreement with, just in my own thinking, is on 62. That places it prior to the time frame of AD 70, which is destruction of Jerusalem, a very pivotal, monumental event in the first century history. And many of the books that we have are written prior to AD 70, and certainly the Gospels are, as I understand them. And you will find that in a lot of modern scholarship of the Bible, they like to place a lot of these writings later. Sometimes they like to go past AD 70. There's not as many now that are claiming that these books were written centuries later. If I understand, that was a very popular belief, mainly among the skeptics in the 19th century, early 20th century. But with all of the secondary evidence of text as well as archaeological evidence and everything else, really points to these books were written at the time frame of the lifespans of the people that are purported to have written them. And that appears to be much more in agreement, even by the skeptics. They're having trouble making that claim. If you come across someone who is discounting the Bible and saying, oh, it was written centuries later, their information is old, and even those that deny the source of the Bible being God, atheists or other doubters, that don't believe the Bible was written by these folks, and is not inspired, even the scholars mainly are placing it in the first century. Now, they may get it after AD 70 or something like that. But anyway, the point being is that there's a few reasons for that that I thought I'd go into. I don't think this is something that Travis did. When you look at the book of Acts, how does it end? We see that Paul, at the end of the book of Acts, is in Rome, and he's awaiting trial before Caesar. If I had time, I'd go through all the verses, but let's not dwell on this too long. It would be strange if Luke knew of his release and also the proof of his innocence, because Paul's trying to demonstrate his innocence and his how he was wrongly treated as a Roman citizen, and he did not mention it. That would be very strange if that didn't happen, because that would be a defense of Paul's before the greatest person in the Roman Empire. It would be before Caesar himself. Would that not be strange if Luke had written this later and had not included that? It would be strange if he did not record Paul's defense then to Caesar. It would be strange if he did not record Paul possibly preaching as far as Spain. And I say possibly because we don't have an exact record of Paul making it to Spain. We know of his intentions. That would have been the end of the known world, certainly the end of the Mediterranean, the Roman Sea. That would have been just about the extent of the Roman Empire, unless he would make it all the way to Great Britain. But there was, it wouldn't be called Great Britain back then, Britannica back then, although I don't think there was any plans to go to Britannica. But anyway, to Spain, and he wanted to go, and that's what he very much said he wanted to do. By tradition, some sources say that he was actually able to make it to Spain and was later martyred back in Rome, but that's not known through our text of the New Testament because those weren't recorded. Therefore, it is much more likely that we place the writing of the book of Luke prior to those events when they would have happened to Paul. And so we kind of come to like 62 AD, where before the destruction of Jerusalem as well. So those are some of the arguments that I use to kind of place it. But again, there's a little bit of supposition in there. And so it'd be interesting to know the theories behind the AD 42, why they think it's that early. However, I don't think that's probably more of a minority view. So choosing the introduction and choosing of the apostles then. Let's see, what did I do, repeat this? I did repeat it. How was a new apostle selected in chapter 1? Remember that? Great, those are qualifications. Very good. I didn't ask that specifically, but I should have. Thank you. Yes? They cast lots for him, yes. They went through a method, they prayed, and they went through a method in which God would help them. And as Greg was just saying, yes, it has to be an eyewitness, someone with them from the beginning, not just a newcomer who had not been part of the ministry of Jesus and had seen these things, because they needed someone to have this very special position. So that was how the apostles selected, was through the casting of lots after prayer. Who was the new apostle then? What? No, not Barnabas. Barnabas was not an apostle. Yeah, Matthias, or however you want to pronounce that. I think it was in Indiana we say Matthias, so I guess that's the standardized Hoosier pronunciation anyway. He was the 12th man. I was just thinking of the 12th man. So Matthias was the 12th man. They wanted to. Now, why did they suddenly have 11 apostles? What happened? Judas Iscariot. He had hung himself. He had betrayed Jesus, and he had remorse for it to the point of taking his own life, of course. And that it was deemed, I'd forgotten exactly why they thought this, but they had a reasoning among themselves that they needed to fulfill having the 12. There would be one more apostle appointed, and who would that be? It was Paul. And if I understand correctly, those are the only men. There were a total of 14 men total who ever had that position of apostle. And of course, as the Catholic Church would have in their tradition, they take Peter as the first pope, and that the apostle of Christ is in an office held even to this day by the Pope. But of course, that was countermanding some of the things that we just talked about now, and that is that here's an eyewitness, someone from the beginning, someone who is appointed as a special messenger, and it turns out that that time would come to an end, and then we rely upon the Word of God even more so in the records of these people, because that's God then providing us now with the eyewitness accounts as well as his own fulfillment of espousing his will on what he would have us do. Okay, well, let's move on now to chapter 2. Chapter 2, we see the establishment of the church and who was gathered in that one place that we see at the very beginning of the chapter. That's a little bit tricky, but I think it's an important point because we know that these are the ones on which the Holy Spirit descended, and they had been promised that he would come. It definitely was the 12. That we can take from the fact that if we look at the end of chapter 1, the discussion is about the 12 themselves. And then it says when they were all, or does it say they or we, probably they were all gathered, my computer, this always happens when you're using the computer and you need it. Suddenly a message comes up and says, you need to do the following, an update or something. I say, no, I don't. Go away. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all gathered in one place. Who's the we there? We have the antecedent back to the end of chapter 1. Definitely the apostles. I am I'm convinced the apostles were there. I have been studying this to try to understand, were there others there as well that received the Holy Spirit? We do know that others did receive the Holy Spirit, but I'm not going to get into that argument right now, but I'm just going to leave that open as that was something I believe we discussed in Travis's class, but it's been so long ago now, I don't remember. what happened in that one place, of course, what happened was that at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down. There was a sound of a rushing wind, and then others came together afterwards to the home where they were gathered. And these were all the many disciples, of course, who, I should say, they're not quite disciples yet. They're believers. But these are the Jews that had gathered, or the proselytes who had gathered from all over the place for what event? This is Pentecost. So they're all in Jerusalem for Pentecost. They all come rushing because they hear this wind and this commotion. And what do they observe? That's right. The apostles, at the very least, were all speaking in tongues in their own languages and could be understood. What was one of the reasons given? What's going on with these men? Yeah, there are some saying, well, my goodness, these guys are drunk. And of course, it's Peter who stands up and says, no, we are not. And he gives the very first gospel sermon. What are some of the points that he says in this sermon, this first gospel sermon? I should say the first gospel sermon given after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Do you remember some of the key points? Yes. That's very much it. And that was, in its encapsulated form, the very gospel message. And in fact, I think the important point to remember here is that this is still the gospel message today. Now, we did not personally kill Jesus and crucify him, but we are told that there is blood on our hands as well. There is blood on our hands. We are in sin, and in sin we are rejecting God, and in rejecting God we are rejecting his Son, and that with the evidence presented to us that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was sent to this world to give us that gospel, and that he was rejected, and that we through our sin are also rejecting him, that we are in requirement of that same repentance that they were. They asked the question, of course, what was it they asked the apostles when they were given clearly that they were had blood on their hands, what did they ask? What can we do? What must we do to be saved? And of course, we come to Acts 2:38, starting in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They were moved very emotionally by this. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, we always like to really grab that Acts 2:38, and there's a very important reason why, because I'm using that word encapsulate today, that it condenses the gospel and our response to it into one verse. And that is the basic that is needed to be known for us to be right with God, for us to repent and to be baptized. But it goes beyond that. It says we be baptized, and we have talked about this many times, that baptism is the full immersion in the water, and that there's no ambiguity on that if we look at the Greek. In the name of Jesus Christ, for what purpose? The forgiveness of your sins. And it says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now it's that last part that we could parse and go for the rest of the morning on, what does that mean, receiving the Holy Spirit? Even to this day, there is some contention about what does that actually mean. It is my belief that certainly in the time of the first century, the Holy Spirit was miraculously coming upon people, because we're going to be seeing that several times, more than once, in the book of Acts. It has just happened at the beginning of the book of Acts. It happens to others. They are given special gifts from the Holy Spirit. We've just seen the tongues, the gift of the tongues, that they can now speak languages. And these are the languages of the foreign people that they now could understand and fully receive that word in their own language. That's miraculous. They had the power to heal. We see that in a couple of chapters later, Peter is so renowned now in his ability to heal because of the power of the Holy Spirit in him, that the people would just crawl out into the street as he walked by and just touch his robe. And that was enough for them to be healed. The power to raise people from the dead. Peter raises, was it Peter? Who raised Tabitha? Was that Philip or was that Peter? Okay, we're going to get to that later. See, I need my review. I got to get into my review too. So Peter, I believe it is, raises Tabitha from the dead. There are others as well. These are miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's possible that when we see in Acts 2:38 that is a reference to those kind of gifts. But we also receive a gift of the Holy Spirit, and I do believe that, and that the Holy Spirit does dwell in us. And as I understand the Scripture, it is the Word of God, that the Word of God is equated with that power of the Holy Spirit that we have today. And I wish we had more time to get into that, but Paul, I know, has touched on this in the past as well. And so I think that everything we read here does apply to us as long as we understand what all of that means. You may have a different take on how the Holy Spirit dwells in us today and enacts with us today. We can talk about that another time, but I just wanted to put that there, my take on it and why that verse is important to me. Yes, Marilyn? Yeah. It is amazing. It was quite a gathering, and it immediately upset and concerned the Jewish leadership, of course, because they came under fire immediately because of it. It was seen as a threat. And it was really a threat. It really was a threat not a physical one, but certainly a spiritual one to their own leadership. And we see that they reacted from that. That takes up a lot of the history to come, but that is indeed remarkable and miraculous as well to see that. In chapter 3, we have the healing of the lame man and Peter's second sermon. Let's look at those events as they unfold. How long had this man been lame who was healed? Pardon? Yes, from birth is on the order of 40 years. So all his life, he was a well-known lame man, a well-known beggar, who in order for him to survive, he had to crawl himself out into the street or by the gate, and he had to be there to get alms. That's how he survived. Everybody knew who he was. Everybody knew that the right thing to do was to give him a little tiny something. Yes, sir? It was Peter that raised Tabitha? Thank you. I thought so. I was right the first time, but then I doubted myself. Okay, thank you. So then he had been lame since birth and is well known. Then Peter comes and I asked the question twice in case you didn't get it the first time. What were the points of Peter's second? The point being is that Peter heals him with the power of the Holy Spirit. What were the points of Peter's second sermon? First, this is a repeated message over and over again, particularly to the Jews. Particularly to the Jews, having been said, here's all these things that have occurred, all these things that you can read about in our scriptures, that would be the Old Testament. And God sent this son. He is that one that was spoken of. You rejected him. You killed him. You must repent. You are called upon now to repent. That's the gospel message, and it keeps coming over and over again. And it's not a passive message that you sit back and say, isn't that interesting? Isn't that intellectually interesting? Wasn't that an interesting article I just read in Wikipedia? Let me commit that to memory, and let's move on to the next thing. But it wasn't one of those kind of things. This was something which you are given this gospel message, and you are now required to make a decision. You must make a decision based on that evidence given to you, based on that message. That's the same gospel today. When we preach the gospel to others, it's not just, here's something interesting you'd like to know about this life that I live. We come to a point in which we say, these are, I think Josh McDowell's book, I like his title, Evidences that demand a verdict. It demands that each person that hears the gospel makes a decision, makes a verdict. What do I do in response to this knowledge I now have? And that's what these people had to do as well. So those are the points of the second sermon. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. So there's a little bit more information in these verses than what we read before, but it's still the same gospel message, particularly in all the verses that we read prior to this. Same gospel sermon. But now Peter is saying that there is a second coming, there is a restoration coming, and we are in the days of preparation now for that. And we today are also in those days of preparation for that. We are called upon to act upon that. So then we get into chapter 4. Here we have the arrest of Peter and John. All these arrests get a little bit clouded in my mind, so it's good to go through this. Why were they arrested? Well, they were arrested because they were given this message, but it says in the verses there was jealousy. Jealousy by the council. If I remember correctly, it is more of the Sadducees' side that is arresting them on this first arrest. They were jealous of them and the popularity that they could clearly have. What did the high priest and council decide to do with them? In this first arrest, I'm sorry, I want to make sure we get through enough of this material, so I'm going to answer some of these questions myself. On that first arrest of Peter and John, they decide, well, we're going to let them go because with the popularity they have, if we keep them, if we kill them, if we do anything to them, there may be a riot. But we're going to order them. And this is this idea that they've got this authority now to order them to be quiet and to stop preaching this message. And of course, Peter's answer to that was the following. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. So Peter clearly puts him in his place and says, look, you can't tell us to do that, and I'll leave it to you to decide that if God has truly told us to do these things, is it right for us then to listen to you, even if you are the high priest, to tell us otherwise what God would have you? So it's left for them to contemplate. And of course, the answer to those that are open-minded about it would be, of course, you can't do that. Here is the first sin in the church and then the second arrest in chapter 5. What was that first sin that we see among the believers in the early church in chapter 5? That's right. These are Ananias and Sapphira. And that was the incident in which we had seen just at the end of chapter 4 that there were these examples of people selling property and all these goods brought in and laid at the feet of the apostles and distributed so that nobody would be needy, and they were all living in one accord. They were all living here in harmony. It was a picture of a lot of these people, and it is surmised, I think correctly, many of them were not going home. They didn't live in Jerusalem, but they were staying there. There were these thousands of people, and they were enjoying this, and that they were all being cared for by one another, and that there were even these people a little more wealthy were realizing, hey, I can sell this land, I can do this thing, and I can provide these goods for the people, and they were all living in one accord. Ananias and Sapphira were observing the accolades these people were getting, and, oh, we can do that as well, and we'll be seen as mighty and good. But of course, they held a portion back for themselves and truly lied about it. And of course, Ananias and Sapphira, what was their punishment? They were killed for it. They were killed for it. It was a very serious, and that caused a lot of stir among the believers to realize how serious that crime really was. Then who was arrested at this time and why and by whom? The arrest at this time was all the apostles. Now there's an escalation by the council, the high priest and the others, going not just to give them a tongue lashing and say, you stop doing that. Now it's to the point of maybe we need to get rid of these guys. Maybe we need to do that. During the night then, they are brought in they were brought and put into prison. But then what happened when they were in prison? If I got this straight, yes. The angel delivered them, and they were immediately the next morning found back in the temple doing the same thing they were doing the day before. That was preaching the gospel, exactly what they were arrested for. Well, now, of course, they were getting to be quite concerned about this. Peter answered yet again to them. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So it's very clear, Peter is responding time and time again, who Jesus was. It was promised. We are eyewitnesses. You rejected him. You killed him. We have the Holy Spirit as well with us telling us to do these things. Same sermon over and over again, but we see that it is escalating in the response of the authorities. That was the second arrest. In fear of the crowds, they left them alone at that time. How did the council react? Well, this was the occasion in which they wanted to kill the apostles, but who in particular on the council stood up and stopped the killing? That was Gamaliel. And we remember Gamaliel because he had, in secret, he had approached Jesus and has spoken with them. We see that he is, at best, he is a sympathizer, most likely a secret believer on the council, but he is not standing up and really pronouncing himself, but he does stop this killing. And what was his argument about that? Very good logical argument that he gave. Well, you remember what he did. He said, well, listen, if what they are doing is from God, we should not stop them. We need to let them continue with their ministry because they are from God and we can't stop God's will. That's wrong. If they are not from God, we've seen this before, and he starts citing at least one example of people that would rise up and say, I am a Messiah, I am a leader, and that nothing would become of it. They would fizzle out or be destroyed, and that was the end of it. This would happen again if it was to happen. So he's appealing to their logic to kind of calm down, don't do anything, wait and see. And at this occasion, then they are not killed. This could have been a stop to all the apostles, but Gamaliel, very much, I'm sure, acting through God's will, is able to stop it at this time. So we talked about his reasoning. Instead, they did flog the apostles, and they did then release them, telling them once again, don't do that. What was the apostles' reaction to that treatment? You remember? They went away rejoicing because they had been given the opportunity to suffer in the name of Jesus, but they rejoiced because they knew so much greater would come from it. That's one of the key points we see. I keep going on to these asides, so we're not going to get through 12 chapters. That's all right. I'll blame you all instead of me. So we see time and time again that when it looks like this ministry of Jesus is brought to a bitter end, it's destroyed, the man was hung on the cross, killed in a humiliating way, and his disciples are scattering. What we see, though, is that from that comes greatness. Jesus, of course, knew all these things would come to pass. It was prophesied, and that he would then rise again on the third day, and that there would be wonderful greatness would come from that. The church would be established. It would be this powerful force on earth, and that message would go everywhere. How did that message go everywhere? It was, again, from the secular sense, it looked like all these moments of defeat. My goodness, the apostles have been arrested. They're being flogged. You know, well, maybe we better back off from this Christianity thing, go back to put our heads down and go back to the way we were before. No. There's a message that then blossoms from that. And then we see the martyrdom of Stephen we're about to get into. And following that, there's even more of a diaspora of Christians scattering all over Palestine, Syria, Phoenicia, and then into North Africa and into Europe and even into parts of the Middle East as well. And we see that it just spread like wildfire all over the known world. All along those great Roman roads that they created, people started spreading that gospel all around the Mediterranean, and that it just blossomed to the point where by the end of that first century, there were churches everywhere, Christians everywhere, and they were growing and they were becoming stronger. Even at the point of when the Roman Empire is outlawing being a Christian and they are persecuting them, putting them to death, even then it continued and it blossomed. And then in just a couple of centuries, it was the official religion, although now corrupted, of course, by the second, third century and fourth and even more so. And yet it did continue. That message of the gospel did continue to this day, and that with every moment of that persecution, it was actually a moment in which it gained even more power. I just find that to be a remarkable story, and it begins in the Gospels, and it's carried on in the book of Acts, as you see that as well. From every measure of man's secular nature, this should have been wiped out and defeated, and we may not even have heard of Christianity. It'd be a footnote. I don't know what we'd be today. We'd be, I don't know, I suppose we'd be worshiping Odin or something. But it was put on this path that God had put out, and that through that predetermined path that he had, it grew to what it is today. I just find that to be a wonderful, remarkable story. Anyway, chapter 6, this was the first church fuss. I'm using Paul's words here. I would never call this the first church fuss, but that's what it is. Tell me about that. What happened in chapter 6? What was the fuss about among the Christians? Old Greek ladies not getting food. That's true. Okay, the old Greek widows were not getting the food because, again, remember, all these people there were gathered, and it was particularly widows and those didn't have families to care for them needed help from somewhere, and they were providing that among the Christians. But it was being seen that the Greeks were not being treated as well as the Jews. These were the Hellenistic Jews that were more from the Greek traditions now, and then the more traditional Jews, the Hebrew Jews, were the ones that were being treated better. So how did they solve this? That's right. Seven men. One of them is this man, Stephen. We'll get into it in a moment. Why did the apostles not handle this directly? Didn't have time. That's really the answer. There was a reckoning, and then this pattern we have being presented to us today, that there is a need for an office for those to be appointed by the people who would carry out some of these more physical needs, taking care of the widows, for example, looking after all the other needs, physical needs of the people. And I say physical, but don't you think there's some spiritual needs being taken care of here as well? I do believe that. Now, it's possible that these men are our first deacons that we see in the Bible, or it could be that they're a special group of men that were appointed by the apostles who are carrying out duties that would later be performed formally by what we call deacons. That doesn't matter whether they're deacons or not. They're carrying on these kind of duties, and we see the reasoning why. And I think it's a very good pattern that then leads to the appointment of deacons later. Also in this chapter, who was arrested, and I think who's arrested at the end of this chapter? I already said before, that's Stephen. And remember that they bear false witness against him, and he's saying that Jesus talked about the destruction of the temple, and they're saying that he blasphemed and that he said things about destroying the temple, and they're trying to drum up trouble, of course, so they're trying to stop Stephen. Stephen was very popular, and they wanted to stop him. Now we get into chapter 7, Stephen's defense and the stoning of Stephen. This may be about as far as we can get today. What was Stephen's defense? How did he defend himself? For most of the chapter, what did Stephen do? Yeah, here's this man brought before them as someone blaspheming that they want to stone. And he goes through a long chapter, a sermon really, starting from the very beginning and talking about the times of which these fathers of theirs in the Old Testament had been persecuted and that God had used them to carry on a message, but they were rejected. And this went on and on. And you can imagine the people there sitting kind of nodding their heads saying, yes, we know these stories. Yes, yes. We're the ones that preach this and teach it in the synagogues. We know this. But everybody's happy to listen because this is their story. Let the guy continue. Maybe he'll reject Jesus. Who knows what he'll do. Let's let him continue. So he's allowed to continue. Then he does exactly what Peter had been doing for the time before. He says in verse 48, so he's gone on for 47 verses now. So now he's on 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. And let me pause a moment. He ended with the building of the temple that he is accused of wanting to destroy. Now here's his point, using scripture from the Old Testament. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So God is saying there in the Old Testament, who are you to build a house for me to dwell in? Now, he's commanded them to build this temple. This is their means of worship of what they must do in the Old Testament to please him. These are the rules. These are the laws laid out. But even in that Old Testament that they are to have known and be the masters of, God's already saying, preparing them to say, who are you to build a house for me to dwell in that I repose in? And he says, look at all this creation. This is where I dwell. I'm everywhere. This is where I dwell. So Stephen is using God's own words in the Old Testament to show, why are you putting so much emphasis on this temple? And that Stephen's not going to destroy the temple. The temple will be destroyed. Temple worship will be destroyed. Jesus' prophecy about that will come to pass. The Old Testament prophecy about that will come to pass, but had not yet. But he uses that as defense. Then, of course, what is their response to that? He then, in one more verse, this is the one that does him in. He says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Just as I did through verses 1 through 47, I showed you how your fathers, our fathers, were all rejected. They were rejected by the people, rejected by the people, rejected by the people. You did the same thing just now to Jesus. Now they are so angry, they stone him. And of course, I think that's a good place to end. What happened next? They stoned him. Who notably was present at the stoning of Stephen? Saul, who would later be known as Paul the Apostle. Well, we made it a little more than halfway through my assignment. I knew this would happen. And it's your fault because you just stimulated me to just keep babbling, and I'll blame it on you. No, I already knew I probably wouldn't get much done. But yes, sir. Yes, very true. Very good, thank you. Very good point. If you didn't hear that, chapters 1 through 7, very much centered on Peter. He is seen as the leader, at least the vocal one through here. Stephen is seen as well, but Peter is seen as the vocal one. And then we see more of a center on Paul coming. And then I've forgotten, do you remember the verse in which Paul, the chapter in which Paul makes that declaration that he's no longer going to be going to the Jews, but concentrating on the Gentiles? I don't recall that. That's a pivot point in the book of Acts. It comes later.
Okay. I think it's Acts 9.
You think it's Acts 9? I can't remember now. Anyway, let's look for that as we go through our review. Another pivot point, but we are going to be focused on the Jews. But getting into the next few chapters, when Paul starts getting involved, we do see more of a shift going from Jerusalem to Antioch. Antioch becomes a very hot center of Christianity in the first century. That is going to become later, but we're not there quite yet. So Paul will have to pick this up next week. I don't think I'm going to be able to be in the class because they want me down in, I think, the junior high class. So I may not be able to slip in here. But if kids are sick or something, I can sneak back in. Or if I give them an assignment, I'll sneak back in while they do their assignment. I don't think I'm allowed to do that. All right, thank you all very much for your time, and I'll stop there.